If you'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 13, we will be starting with verse 47 and reading through the end of the chapter. It's, if I haven't said it, it's page 819 in your pew Bibles, for those of you using that. In 2013, a young man in his mid-30s named Paul Kalanithi. He was still finishing the last stages of his residency program and on his way to a promising career as a neurosurgeon. Well, this young man at that point in his life was diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic lung cancer. He knew he was going to die. But he also knew that that was a part of every human's life, every one of our lives, namely that one day death comes for everyone. No one gets out of here alive. And so he wrote a memoir of his experience leading up to his diagnosis, following his diagnosis, about kind of what was it like living life, knowing that the end of his life was fast approaching, far quicker than any of us, most of us know it to be the case. Well, he died in 2015, and his memoir was published in 2016 under the title, When Breath Becomes Air. The title reflects that painful reality that for every one of us, there will be a point in our lives when the air in our lungs will become just that, air. It might still be in our lungs, but it's not going to be breath any longer. Breath implies life, but air is just an inanimate thing. Breath implies life and purpose. Air just is. Nothing more. Now, this might seem like a rather morbid way, or maybe even a fearful way, to start a sermon out. But each of us is going to reach a moment when the breath in our lungs just becomes air. And the text this morning highlights the reality that the purpose and the life lived by all of us while we still have breath in our lungs, that matters. And it matters long after as well. It matters after that breath in our lungs becomes just air. Now, this isn't, our text is not some cheesy cultural line like, you only live once, so live life to the hilt, or something like, you know, just because we're all doomed doesn't mean we can't have a good time. No, Jesus meets us in this text this morning, and he says basically, life is more than about you. Life is more than you and your feelings about life. Life is about allegiance to one kingdom or another kingdom. That allegiance includes your personal feelings, but our personal feelings are not in charge of that kingdom. And this is what you can expect at the end of history, about what kind of allegiance your life and its purpose have demonstrated. That's what Jesus is telling us this morning, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So we need to read our text and then spend our time listening to Holy Spirit speak to us through the words of the gospel this morning. So from Matthew 13, starting with verse 47, reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now the inspired and inerrant word of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you as a people in need. We are like a leaky bucket. And what we were filled with prior to has leaked out, and we need to be filled afresh this morning. We need you to constantly be pouring into us. And so, Father, would you pour into us through the text this morning? Speak to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and our hearts to great and glorious things that you have for us in your word. Teach us, Father, that we might love you better and that we might love one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at the last of Jesus' parables here in Matthew chapter 13, and they've all been about the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's like Jesus held up the jewel of the kingdom of heaven and said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then the bright rays of his instruction kind of shone through that jewel and through that facet to show us the kingdom. And then he took his jewel and he turned it just a little bit. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like, and even more glory shines through. Over and over, the parables hold up the kingdom of heaven to our eyes, and we see the glory of the king and his kingdom through them. We've seen through these parables that not all people who receive the words about the kingdom of heaven will grow roots and bear fruit. We've seen that there is an enemy at work, an enemy who is sowing seeds in amongst the wheat, in amongst the good soil field that the Lord has planted. We've seen that the kingdom of heaven may start small, but it grows tremendously, and it offers food and shelter and rest to the weary. And we've seen that finding the kingdom of heaven, it's like finding a treasure that's worth giving everything that we have away so that we can get a hold of it. Well, this morning, the Lord Jesus is holding up that same gem and showing us another facet, and he's letting the brightness of his instruction shine through this last in this series of parables. And in delivering to us his parables, he turns our heads not to look at the present, but look off into the future, to the future judgment at the end of history. The parable starts, though, with the present and active work of the kingdom of heaven. He said it's like a dragnet, and it's actively dragging in all kinds of fish from the sea. Now, it's interesting. In the Bible, the sea is often used as a symbol for the world that is opposed to God. The sea is a place of chaos and turmoil. This is, interestingly enough, by the time we get to the end of our Bibles in Revelation chapter 21, where we're learning about the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 tells us that there is no more sea. This is a demonstration. There's no more chaos. There's no more opposition to God. But in our parable this morning, notice that the dragnet's not selective. It's pulling in all kinds of fish. And some are going to be kept, and then some are going to be thrown away. But the focus of the parable, the explanation that Jesus gives, is not on the work of the dragnet. The focus is not in the gathering work of the kingdom of heaven throughout history. The focus is on that day, off into the future someday, when the dragnet is full, and the sorting that will begin happening at the judgment. The focus is on that day when all who will be gathered into the dragnet of the kingdom of heaven, all have been gathered in, and then the angels begin sorting the evil from the righteous. We saw almost this exact same reality at work earlier in Matthew 13, when Jesus talked to us about the parable of the weeds. In that parable, we saw at the harvest of the final judgment, the angels are going to come and separate out the weeds from the wheat. They're going to separate out the wicked from the righteous. But in the parable of the weeds, Jesus's main focus wasn't to teach us about the final judgment per se. His main focus was on our job to be patient and to endure, knowing that there will be a final judgment. But in the parable of the dragnet, Jesus' focus isn't on patience. His focus is on fear. It's on fearing God and appropriately fearing the judgment to come. The parable of the weeds taught us, be patient and endure unto the end, for your king is a good king and he's going to come and the wicked will face their reckoning. Well, but this last parable of the dragnet, it teaches us not be patient, but be warned. The kingdom of heaven is drawing all kinds of people into the kingdom of heaven. And when it has finished its work, judgment day will see the evil separated out and submitted to their eternal punishment. Now, it would be easy for us to take kind of a triumphalistic, a very sort of arrogant approach to this parable, at least until we realize the who's who of the dragnet, of who is being gathered in. It's easy to take an arrogant approach to this parable until we realize the clearest expression of the kingdom of heaven on earth is the church. In other words, the dragnet of the kingdom of heaven has drawn in more than just the church, but at least it includes all of the church. This means that according to Jesus' words in this parable, some of the bad fish are in the church. Some of the evil people that the angels separate out and cast into the fiery judgment prepared for them, some of those are baptized professing Christians. That's the reality. For the disciples who were hearing this parable, Jesus had told them back in chapter 4 of Matthew, he said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. There's the metaphor of the sea at work again. But by the time they get to this parable, Jesus is telling his disciples, the fishers of men will be among those sorted through at the judgment. One man put it, the fishermen belong to the multitude from which the angels glean the wicked. The wicked are taken out of the multitude of the righteous. That's what Jesus is teaching us this morning. So that kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Who is evil and who is righteous? How are we supposed to know who is who? Well, first of all, please know that it is not anyone's job to try to find that out for other people. It's not a virtue. It's not even desirable for anyone to be able to say with any kind of accuracy, this person is righteous and this person over here is wicked. The answer to the who is evil and who is wicked, who is evil and who is righteous question is that's a self-reflective question. It's a question we ask ourselves. It's a question Jesus is calling me to ask for myself, and it's a question Jesus is calling you to ask for yourself. But the apostles, those whom Jesus trained as disciples, thankfully, they help us to figure out the answer to that question for ourselves. Jesus, speaking to us through his apostles, doesn't leave us wondering. We're not left in the dark about who are evil and who are righteous. If we were to ask Jesus' disciple Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, the one that we've been studying, if we were to ask him, who are the righteous? Who can escape the judgment to come? Matthew would tell us the person who embraces Jesus as the Messiah and who listens to and follows, however imperfectly. Right? Nobody listens to and follows Jesus perfectly, not in this life. But whoever listens to and follows Jesus' ways, that's who the righteous are. That's what Matthew would tell us. If we were to go and ask the Apostle Paul, And we would ask him, Paul, who is the righteous? Who can escape the judgment to come? Paul would say, the one who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that person is among the righteous. If we were to ask the apostle Peter, and we would say, Peter, who is the righteous? Who can escape the judgment to come? Peter would tell us, the one who has purified their souls by their obedience to the truth, the one who has been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. That's what Peter would tell us. Those are the ones who are righteous. Brothers and sisters, death and judgment are coming for each and every one of us one day. And only Christ can put us on the righteous side of that judgment. Only the King can declare us fit for the kingdom of heaven. Only the Master can say that the disciple can enter in and escape the judgment to come. It's not our good deeds that can make our case. It's not however many generations of Christians we happen to have in our family line. It's not our theological pedigree. It's not what creeds and confessions we subscribe to. We are all evil by nature, and only Jesus can make us righteous. I heard a minister put it this way recently. He says, imagine that you're the thief on the cross who turned to Jesus, hanging next to him on Golgotha. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says back to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now imagine, as that thief, you die on that cross a few hours later, and you're standing outside the gates of heaven, and you approach those who are in charge of admission, and let's say that they ask you that old evangelism explosion question, why should I let you into God's heaven? And you say, I don't know. And they say, is that all you have to say for yourself? I don't know. And what about a profession of faith? I don't know. And they respond, well, what about who your master is? What about who you are a disciple of? I don't know. The supervisor in charge of admission, he comes over and he asks the one that you've been talking to a couple questions. And you overhear phrases like, no profession of faith, not able to articulate justification by faith alone, no record of faith working through love. And so you break in and you say, look, I have no idea why I am here except this, that the man in the middle cross, he said I could be here. That's it. That's all I know. Folks, that's the bottom line. We either trust the words and the works of Jesus are enough, or we don't. Either we trust in Christ alone plus nothing, and we are counted righteous in the kingdom of heaven, or when we reach death's appointed day for us, we reach that moment when the breath in our lungs becomes just air, and we are separated from the righteous, and we go into the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the bottom line. Either the man in the middle cross says, he's mine, and he belongs here. That's either enough or it isn't. Now, this would be an ugly and hard reality if Jesus were a cruel and oppressive king. It would not be good news. There would be no gospel for us here if the kingdom that Jesus ruled over were like our modern governments on the earth today. Hopelessly bureaucratic, where the leaders are far removed from the people and we're treated kind of like commodities to be traded and bartered in the halls of power and influence. But thanks to God, the Holy Spirit, who's working through Matthew as he writes this gospel and as he works through the other eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, Thanks to him, we know Jesus isn't a cruel and oppressive king. We know that he is the king who has healing in his hands. We know that he is the king who controls all the supernatural forces of evil, all the natural forces that can harm us. We know that he is a good and kindly king. We know the kingdom of heaven that he came and he inaugurated. It's not some impersonal bureaucratic machine. He dwells among his people. He knows us. He has given to his church shepherds in the form of elders and deacons to care for the flock. The king and his kingdom are a treasure to be laid hold of. And so here at the end of the parables that Jesus has taught to us, he double checks, he follows up, he double checks here in verses 51 and 52. He makes sure that we pick up, he makes sure that we're picking up what he's putting down, right? He says, have you understood all these things? And he's just kind of like checking the pulse, making sure we're with him. And if we say yes, he says to us, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. That's what Jesus has been doing. He's been training us through these parables, through the other chapters of Matthew and so forth. He's been training us for the kingdom of heaven on earth. Jesus has been stockpiling treasure in our minds, in our hearts, about who he is, about what his kingdom of heaven is like, and what kinds of hardships even that we can expect as that we're going to face in this life as citizens of his kingdom. This idea of training, that's the first step of this two-step focus for the person who's discipled to Jesus, according to verses 51 and 52. It's the first step. Every disciple, not just the 12 disciples training under Jesus in the gospel, but every disciple is charged with training for the kingdom of heaven. This is one reason why your elders here at Pilgrim see it as a necessary part of the body life in the church to do things like the discussion groups that we scheduled this past year where we studied Gentle and Lowly as a church. It's why we're doing things like providing a new season of Sunday school that's coming up in a few weeks. It's like equipping others to teach and to study in other venues like the women's Bible studies and the Wednesday night study that's coming up this fall. This is a strength of our church tradition. It's a strength of Presbyterianism. We know how to study. We can read some books, right? I mean, when back in the frontier era of our nation here, especially on the edge of the frontier, here in the Shenandoah Valley, the Baptists and Methodists, when they were getting people saved on Saturday night at the revival, they were ordaining them to the ministry on Sunday and sending them off to the frontier on Monday as a traveling preacher. Well, what the Presbyterians were doing, they were still sending their men to study Greek and Hebrew and systematic theology and homiletics for 3 years at seminary. We Presbyterians, we read now, and they have read then, these words in Matthew 13, 52, and they saw those words, trained for the kingdom of heaven, and we have attached a grave and sober seriousness to them. And that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But there's a second step to this twofold focus of verse 52, that our church tradition, and can I dare to say that our particular church has been weak in. And that's the phrase at the end of verse 52 where Jesus says, who brings out of his treasure. We have been good at the study, learn, more knowledge, more books, sharper theology, finer distinctions, more nuances. We've been good at that, but we have all too often forgotten this second step. We have forgotten to bring out the treasure that Jesus has been stockpiling in our lives. Think of this reality in this way. Okay. If you're always studying, if you're always focusing on learning more, always focusing on increasing our intake of spiritual nutrition, and rarely, if ever, finding an outlet for it in our lives so that we can give that spiritual nutrition away to others, if we're bringing in the treasure, but we're not bringing out the treasure for the sake of others, you might say that we're spiritually constipated. But there's a secret to being a disciple of Jesus about training in and of itself, and it ought not be a secret. But it's true that we always have more to learn. It's always true. Especially at the rate they're publishing books, there are always some really good books to read out there. There's always more to learn. But it is not true that learning occurs through study and reading alone. Continual spiritual growth doesn't require that we each eventually reach that level where we've taken in so much that we all need to go and get a seminary education. The secret to learning how to be a wiser, spiritually growing disciple is that eventually our growth, it comes through serving other people. Our growing comes through giving away the treasure that Jesus has been pouring into us. And we can't get this kind of growth through simply studying more. We can't get the growth that comes through serving others by reading another book. To grow in these ways, it must be growth through serving others. This not-so-secret reality is reinforced even if we look at the sentence structure of verse 52. Notice Jesus is referring to the person who has been trained, past tense. But he's also, having been trained, this person is the one who brings out, present tense. Okay, did you catch that? Who has been trained, past tense, who brings out, present tense. It's easy enough to spot in the English. In the Greek, it's even more clear, like moving from like an old black and white film to like ultra HD, movie. Okay, that's how clear it is. It's like Jesus is telling us, you may be my disciple. And it is good for my disciples. It's good for you to know the playbook. It's good for you to know the blueprint for the kingdom of heaven. But my disciples, get in the game. My disciples get their fingers dirty. They step out onto the battlefield because there are hostages to be rescued. There are beachheads to take. There are entrenched enemies to be attacked and rooted out. Or to quote one commentator on this verse, we are not just discipled for our own sakes, we are discipled for others. So when Jesus tells us to bring out the treasure, both what is old, what is new and what is old, we know that he is perpetually giving us fresh and new realities about the kingdom of heaven so that we can give that away to others. But we also know that God has been stockpiling, that's the new, the giving away what is new. But we also know God has been stockpiling truth and glory about himself and his kingdom since he breathed the world into existence. And now we can give away those older and also beautiful truths to others as well. After all, remember what Jesus taught us at the very beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. He didn't come to abolish the law, the old. He came to fulfill it. He came to fill it up with renewed meaning. He came to fill it up with new and even more crystallized truths about him, about his kingdom of heaven on earth. And it's all treasure, the new and the old. It's all treasure that we can give away to others. But there's a warning here at the end of our passage this morning. A lot of the commentators want to take the closing verses of chapter 13 and kind of attach them more literarily to chapter 14. But I think verses 53 to 58, they stand here at the end of chapter 13 as kind of like a blinking warning sign for us. Jesus has been steadily throughout this whole chapter been giving us this down-to-earth teaching through his parables, right? He's been teaching us over and over about the kingdom of heaven, and he closes out the summary of this whole chapter by telling us to bring out the treasures, both new and old. And then right away, after telling us to bring out these treasures, there's this little vignette about Jesus going to his hometown, and he's trying to bring out things both new and old. He's teaching in the synagogue, but what happens? The old folks at the church that he grew up in couldn't swallow the message because they thought they knew him. You can almost, if we were to recast this in the church today, you can almost hear those comments from the folks in the church. You know, well, I knew his mama and I even diapered his little behind when he was a baby. So just who does Jesus think he is? You know, or some man in the church, well, I grew up with Jesus and spent my days running around and climbing trees with his brothers, and now he comes back here and he thinks he's some kind of big shot. Psst. As the old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And that's exactly what we see even the Lord Jesus having to endure. But here's the warning for us. Maybe you're like me and you've grown up with Jesus too. Maybe you're like me, you're a son or a daughter of the church. We might have learned our biblical ABCs. We heard all those Bible stories over and over. You know, we had the flannel graph of Noah's Ark, you know, with the little animals attached to it and everything. We memorized all those scriptures and got the little pins for our lapel, and we sang in the choir and we attended all the youth camps. Those things are blessings. That is Jesus stockpiling truth and wonderful things in our lives. They're blessings for sure, but look over the shoulder of those blessings and take notice of the warning that is flashing behind it. The warning question that we can see there is, has your familiarity with Jesus caused you to not see who he really is? You think you know who he is because he's familiar. Maybe your familiarity and my familiarity with Jesus, maybe it hasn't bred contempt, but maybe it's bred a sort of spiritual laziness or maybe a spiritual apathy or even presumption. Maybe you think that Jesus is maybe a little bit more grace and a little less law than he actually is. Maybe you think he's a little more pushover and a little less mighty king. Maybe you think because you grew up with Jesus that he's a little bit more lamb and a little less lion. But brothers and sisters, let us not stumble here at the end. Let's take all that these parables have to teach us and remember who Jesus Christ is. Let's remember all of who he is. He's not only the one who generously and kindly causes this good seed to grow in his field, he is the one who owns the field. He's not only the one who tells us, be patient with the weeds, endure those weeds that are growing up in my field. But he's also the one who calls the angels to remove the weeds and have them burned. He's not only the one who draws all kinds of people into his kingdom of heaven, he's also the one who declares who is righteous and who can escape the fiery judgment to come. May we receive Jesus as he meets us, not as we wish him to be. For the real king, the Jesus that we meet on the pages of the Gospels, he is the one who we need. He is the one and the only one who can save. May it not be said of us, as it says in the closing verse of chapter 13, that Jesus did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. Will you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we've received this word that Jesus has taught us, this fearful parable. He's taught us that we're to be a people who bring out the treasures that you have been stockpiling in our hearts and in our minds. And you teach us about the danger of being overly familiar with our Savior, or at least thinking we know who He is. And so, Father, would you write these words on our hearts? Would you help us to cling tightly to you? Would you help us to rest solely in the declaration of that man in the middle cross, who is the only one who can say that we will be in paradise with them? Father, we trust you and your plan of redemption and the sufficiency of Christ on our behalf. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.